we are proceeding this quarter under the conviction that one of the great ways to understand and appreciate and to enjoy who Christ is and what He's done is to be aware of what the New Testament teaches about His relationship to His church. We started last week with Christ as the builder of the church, and we tried to focus on how that concept puts us in touch with really the planning or the purposing of God from ages past, even from the foundation of the world. We might review a little bit from last week with a few questions. We'll exempt John from these since he didn't get to be here with us. But you guys who were here, remember we used Matthew 16 in the book of Ephesians mostly to show the Christ's intention to build His church is in keeping with the eternal purpose of God that Ephesians talked about. So when did God begin His plan to save the world through Christ, according to what we learned last week? When, and I just gave it away a few minutes ago. When did God begin His plan? All right, from the beginning. Actually, from the foundation of the world, or before the foundation of the world. And a verse that you might use with that would be Ephesians 1 and verse 4, if you're looking. Did God reveal some bits and pieces of His plan step by step through the ages? Yes, we tried to show that God went about the institutions of the Old Testament, like the tabernacle and such like, and then the prophecies with regard to the work of Christ and the house of God and those kinds of things, and the kingdom, etc. Those were glimpses that helped people to be prepared to understand what his desire to have a people of His own, the people of God. That concept is important. How does does He bring the final culmination of His plan? What came as the culmination of His plan that He worked through the ages? What came was the church. Yes, Ephesians 3 and verse 10, if you're making notes, is what you want as the answer to that. The church, now please remember what we said, what we learned about the impact of that statement. The church is not an emergency alternative measure. It is what God had in mind. The church is not something separate and apart from the work of Christ or the blessing of His rule. The church is not something that is an added burden of some sort to what the religious world will often refer to as a personal relationship with Christ. You'll find more and more people in our culture who want to say, I'm not religious, but I'm spiritual. And what often people mean by that is, I want to create my own personal spiritual reality, and I don't want any obligation to obey any Lord or to have any obligation to any brothers or sisters. I just want to be me. That would be the church is the culmination of God's plan for His people. How does this show the wisdom of God to all the rulers and authorities who've been observing to see how it all worked out? And if you were with us last week, we studied this in terms of the mystery in Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5 especially. The mystery, remember what it was? The mystery that was made known or revealed to Paul and that he preached so that when we read we can understand his knowledge of the mystery. It is that Jew and Gentile would be, all right, would be fellow partakers of the promise. They would be in the same body. The idea that God would have a people made up of some from all nations. Now, how does this connect with Christ being the one who built the church? Well, He died for all of us as a sacrifice for our sins. He's raised up for all of us as the first fruits of new life. That news gets preached to the gospel, through the gospel. People get invited to come to God through Christ and to be to be a part of this people that he builds. So how would you define the church based on what we've already talked about? If you think about how Christ built the church, tells you a lot about what the church is. How would you define the church based on what we've read already? All right. It's simply those who have been reconciled to God through Christ. Those who have believed on what Christ has done and who have committed their way to God through obedience to the gospel and who are living in Christ. That would be the idea. And you do some reflecting or some thinking about that as you go along, and I think it'll bless you. You'll appreciate that. Now, today, Christ as the Lord of His church. We think about this, we might begin with someone to explain to us what does the term Lord mean? If I'm someone who's never heard it, you explain to me what the term Lord means. Pardon?
Overseer.
All right, an overseer or a ruler in that way would be one way to understand it. Go farther.
The head of it.
All right, the head of it, what did you say? All right, owner would be one term that would certainly fit. Go ahead, more. Master, all right. More.
Royalty, the king.
All right, the royalty, the king, we use the term head. Usually we say owner, master, ruler. But the one thing we haven't mentioned yet is an Old Testament background to this word. What we've just described would be the Roman way of understanding the term Lord. It could be sir, owner, master, ruler. But the Old Testament background with this, if you're someone from a Jewish background and you hear this term, Eddie, say it louder.
Messiah.
All right, Messiah, narrow it a little bit from that, or even broader. You would think of the Lord God. You'd think of Jehovah. You would think of the word the Jews used for the name of God. And that adds a dimension to this that we think. All right, let's pursue for a few minutes here this idea of Christ as Lord as His church. And it's always hard to try to teach in a class passages that are real familiar to us. So if you already know this, think of it as a line of thought here that you might use to explain it to a friend and to clarify it for yourself. Let's start with Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. What do we usually call this? How do we, in a shorthand way, refer to all the events of Acts 2? All right, we think of this as the beginning of the church, the birth of the church. But we usually just say the day of Pentecost. Even though there were many Pentecosts before this, this is the day that's 50 days after the Passover, when Jesus is was offered up, and this is a Jewish celebration of the first fruits of the harvest is what this really originated. But this is 10 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, 10 days after he was caught up and seated at the right hand of God. We learn from Acts 1. All right, Acts 2, verses 1 through 4. Someone read for us quickly.
When the day of Pentecost fully came, they were all in one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one set upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance.
All right, now, it's easy to read that and then to jump immediately to the discussion of speaking in tongues or whatever in the early church. Let's think instead about what happens here in that the Holy Spirit fell upon the apostles of Christ, and the presence of the tongues of fire was an indication of that. What's the special significance of this moment when the Holy Spirit comes on the apostles? Well, what had Jesus promised the apostles in John 16 and verse 13? All right, a helper who especially in that verse would do what for the apostles, for these men who are standing here this day when the Spirit comes upon them?
Bring remembrance.
Tell
them what to speak.
All right, to tell them what to speak. And to guide them into
all truth.
All the truth. All right. Now, the apostles then were with Jesus. John 16 is right before he's offered up. Then the apostles are with Jesus during this 40 days time in between his resurrection and his ascension. Acts chapter 1. And they have questions in their minds, but Jesus tells them one thing specifically. Read Acts 1, verses 4 and 5 and 8. Okay?
Gathering them together, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now."
Okay. 8 is the next one.
But you will receive power from the Holy Spirit. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem, all Judea, Samaria, and even the remotest parts of the earth.
All right. Now, what is the significance, then, of what happens in Acts 2? Well, it is the occasion when that promise is fulfilled, when the one who would guide the apostles into all the truth so that they could be witnesses of Christ empowers them so that they can begin their work. So the significance of this event in Acts 2 is that the apostles now can begin their work as witnesses of Christ, to tell people what the Lord wants them to do. Now, did you notice in what Yvonne read, the Lord told them, wait in Jerusalem until this promise of your baptism with the Spirit is fulfilled. When that happens, you'll receive power. Another way of translating that word power is authority. And you'll be then able to begin to tell the world who I am and what they should do about it. All right. The significance is they begin to do their work. Now, you remember that Peter has to explain, we're not drunk, this is fulfillment of prophecy. And then he begins to tell them about Christ in verse 22. And then he gets down to verse 36, Acts 2:36. What does it say?
Therefore, the whole house of Israel recognize beyond all doubt and acknowledge assuredly that God has made him
both Lord and
Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified.
All right, God has made him this Jesus whom you crucified. I'll reverse the order of the words a little bit. God has made him both Lord and Christ. Now, Christ means Messiah. He's the promised prophet, priest, and king Lord is what we're thinking about today. Now, what evidence does Jesus present, or does Peter present, to prove that Jesus is both Lord and Christ? We'll look at this now in what Peter said. In verse 22, what evidence does he offer? All right. He uses three different terms for the miraculous power: the mighty works, wonders, and signs that Jesus did. Now tell me what some of those are. All right, all the healing that he did, the instantaneous healing that he did with people, sometimes even at a distance. What else?
Casting out evil spirits.
All right, power over the spirit world. When there was miraculous, this is the thing. Once the window of the miraculous opens with the presence of some new revelation of God that he wants to confirm, then apparently that window also allows the enemy to work as well. And those of you who wonder, well, why did God let miracles be done in the first century church and not make it a permanent thing? Well, I'm suggesting here that window open would allow the enemy also to exercise power. And God closes that window after he's confirmed his word. But with Jesus, mighty works, wonders, and powers. What about over nature? Which is your favorite nature miracle?
Common sea.
Common sea is my favorite. Walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, turning the water into wine, and so forth. All of those. What about over the world of death? Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, the son of the widow of Nain, his own. All right, so that's one thing. Verse 24, what evidence does he present? All right, his own resurrection now. He's been raised up, and this is something, if you remember, Peter is announcing this or claiming this in the same city where just a little over a month, well, less than 2 months earlier, Jesus has been crucified in the most public way, and at the time when the city had all these people even visiting from out of town and so forth, but the idea that God raised him up, he loosed the pangs of death, it says. All right, then in verse 27 and 29 through 31, what evidence does he use? All right, so if I said this way, we could say prophecy or the things that the prophet said or the promises that were made to David, but if I just use the term scripture as a summary for all of that, it would be okay, wouldn't it? That's the thing. He's saying that God made promises to David about a descendant of David that everybody knows were not fulfilled in David, because David's tomb is right there with them. So David, being a prophet, spoke of the resurrection of Christ. That's the argument that Peter makes, and I'm going over it quickly so we can go along. Now, so what he's done is, God has gotten everybody's attention through what happens with the Holy Spirit. Peter has introduced what he wanted to say by explaining from circumstance, we're not drunk because it's only the third hour of the day. And then from Scripture, about a promise that the time would come when whoever called on the name of the Lord would be saved. And now he's worked toward a single conclusion. This Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ. Now, in the process of this, of what does Peter accuse the crowd? All right. This Jesus whom you crucified. How could he say that legitimately to all the people who were present?
Because
that on the day of Pentecost? Does he mean that every single one of them who were there were also present at the cross, and all of them had physically taken a part and actually doing the crucifying? All right, as a people, though.
They
certainly, the ones who were present when it happened, certainly did participate in it. And their leaders certainly participated in it. But also as a people, as human beings.
Because of their sins?
Because of their sins, yes. They have a part in it in that way as well, and as do you and I. I'm not saying that we share the guilt of the actual deed, but I'm saying that we are in the same condition that made it necessary. So that's what Peter accuses that crowd, though. You crucified the one who's been made both Lord and Christ. Now, look at verse 37. What's it say? What was the response of the crowd to what Peter said?
Cut to the heart.
All right, they are cut to the heart. What does that mean? All right, they're full of grief. They are conscience stricken. If I say it that way, they are convicted, right? So what does their response indicate in their thinking toward what Peter has said? What does the fact that they are cut to the heart or pricked in the heart, and that that's their response rather than they're arguing with him? No, we didn't do it, or no, he's not that, or no, God doesn't make crucified men into Christ. No, that's not what we were expecting. No, you're crazy. What does the fact that they were cut to the heart indicate about their thinking toward what Peter has said?
Acknowledge they were wrong.
All right, they believe it. They believe what Peter has said about this Jesus being both Lord and Christ enough that they acknowledge they're wrong in this. Now, I suggest they haven't repented yet. Being sorry doesn't mean you've repented. And watch that idea as we go along. Their responses, and this will be important, indicates at least that this line of thought has convinced them there is no body to produce, and this other line of thought has convinced them that what Peter said. And maybe I'm thinking here that some of the people present at least had been there before Pilate's judgment seat. Or maybe some of them had passed by the cross and joined in the mockery. And I'm thinking that maybe conscience and made them realize that they've... that they're convicted of this as well. All right, verse 38 of Acts 2 turns out to be one of the key verses, the turning points in the biblical story. So let's read it now and think about the terms that are here. Acts 2:38. Randy, read that please for us.
And Peter said to them, "Repent and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit."
Okay, now think about this. So Peter tells them first to repent. Now notice these are people who are already, they've already asked in verse 37 here, "What shall we do?" They're already cut to the heart. They've already asked, what shall we do? I'm suggesting to you that that means they believe, but they don't yet know what to do about what they've heard. So they're told to repent. What does Peter mean by repent? All right, to change your views and accept the will of God, which would be another way of saying to change your will, to change your mind. A good definition of repent, a good formal definition is, repentance is a change of the will that's preceded by godly sorrow and that proceeds to godly living. The change of the heart, the change of the mind in between. Our folks who do know your Bible grading, one of them might have been Norma, I don't know, that told me one time that on the first course, one of the questions that gets missed most is it's like a true-false question which says repentance means saying you're sorry. And they'll almost always mark it, was that you, Norman? They'll almost always, or a lot of times, they mark it true. But in the Bible, repentance has a far more significant meaning than that. And if you want to do further study, you can use 2 Corinthians 7, about verse 10, to consider that. Now, what does Peter mean when he says for them to be baptized?
We know what that means.
All right, that's what I'm asking. Did they know what that meant? And start now with not all the reasons for it, just the basic meaning of the word is what I'm asking. What did he mean for them to be baptized? All right, that's the reason for it. I'm asking just about for now. All right, that's the reason for it as well. All right, Barney, you're saying it. What is it? What does the word mean? Immerse or to dip or to plunge. It means to immerse in water. Now, would this have seemed a, think of what Debbie said, we know what it means, but they did. Would this have seemed a strange thing to the Jewish audience which heard Peter that day?
John had been doing it.
John had been doing it. Mark 1, verse 4. John had been doing it. Jesus himself was baptized. What about all of the purification rites of Old Testament law that was in the background of this? They were used to, remember when you were headed toward the entrance to the tabernacle, there was the altar, but then there was what else? Laver. That's right, this big bowl that was there for a wash. I brought with me also something I found. We're using Brother North's outline with this, but this is a picture from archaeologists. There were 46 of these small pools there in the temple area, which were used for actually these Jewish rites, these cleansing rites of worshipers. What does that look like? All right, pass it around. That's a picture of one of the pools in the temple area. I'm simply saying that one of the things here will be in Acts 2. Well, there could have been that many people immersed that day. But if there are 46 of anything like that, and if there are nearby things like the Pool of Siloam and so forth, then it certainly would have been possible. And I heard Dennis talking, which always happens about halfway through my lesson. I don't know. We'll have to finish this. So let me ask, what does Peter mean by in the name of Jesus Christ?
Jesus
All right.
The authority.
All right. The authority of it. Now, think about this carefully now. Where would then baptism under the teaching of the gospel get its meaning? If it is done in the name of Jesus Christ, in the name of means by the power of, by the authority of, based on the work of, and so forth. If baptism is done in the name of Jesus Christ, then are you thinking that something is going to happen to you because you got baptized, as I hear it said? Or are you thinking that something is going to happen to you because of who Christ is? Now think of this. They have just been told. The announcement has just been what? This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. And so to repent and to be baptized in His name is going to be understood as what? All right, exactly. You are bringing yourself under the conviction that Jesus Christ is Lord. That He's the ruler, the master, the owner, that He is God, and that your hope and your life is based on allegiance to what He has done. And so Eddie said a while ago that baptism involves the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. Well, that's literally true. That's what gives it its meaning. But the connection with their belief that Jesus has been made both Lord and Christ, and then the call for them to repent or to change their mind means to change their mind about who He is. You're going from thinking that He should be crucified to thinking that He's Lord and Christ. And then baptism is in the name of Christ. In the name of Christ gives it its meaning, and that would mean then allegiance to Him or a place in His people or the cleansing of His work or being raised up to walk in newness of life. This a lot of this gets explained later on. I'm going to have to say for us to finish this one next time. And I hope what you'll do, may I ask you to do this, is to take the papers that I have provided for you there and answer those questions in your own Bible study, and then we'll discuss them in our class next time. Okay? Now, if this is thought of as the birth of the church, the beginning of the church, then this is going to have great significance for our understanding what the Lord wants us to be now. So we'll try to pursue it in that way. I appreciate y'all's involvement and your patience with us in our class. I hope this is the beginning of a nice, humid week for all of you. Enjoy summertime. Enjoy the 4th. Can you believe it's the 4th of July week already? This is always better known for me in working on camp as panic time. Okay. What are you nodding for, Johnny? Y'all have a good week. Thanks for coming to class today.